Again, take your Bible, please. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. We know where Isaiah is in our Bible. It's the biggest prophet, 66 chapters. We talked about it last week. The book of Isaiah is like a mini Bible. 66 books in the Bible, 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is divided into two parts. The first 39 chapters are really much about God's judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem and the surrounding nations. Just like the 39 books of the Old Testament, a lot of that has judgment in it, right? And then the second half of the book of Isaiah, the 27 books from 40 to 66, are really chapters of hope and really show the grace of God at work for Judah, Jerusalem, and the surrounding nations as well. So that is a little bit about the book of Isaiah, just to refresh your memory. God raised up the prophet Isaiah to, of course, address the spiritual and the moral evil that was rampant in the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, let me tell you a little bit about this. King Solomon, the son of King David, King Solomon was a very wise man, the wisest man, and yet he acted so foolishly because in order to strengthen his kingdom, he made alliances with pagan nations around Israel, and he did that by marrying the daughters of these pagan kings. So as a result, he had a harem of wives that were pagan worshipers. And as a result, the Bible says that his love for these pagan wives stole his heart and caused him to be involved, in order to please them, to be involved in pagan worship himself. And as a result, God spoke to Solomon and he said, I am going to judge you and the nation that you have led in this way. But he said, I'm not going to do it in your during your reign. I'm going to do it during the reign of your son. And so when his son Rehoboam came to power, during that time frame, God brought judgment upon Israel. And he took 10 of the 12 tribes and he split them off from two tribes in the south, the 10 northern tribes and then the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And of course, the capital of Israel and the capital of Judea would be, of course, Jerusalem. What you're going to find in this, the first five chapters, really, those chapters introduce to us Judah's sinful condition. What you're going to find in those first five chapters is that each chapter is going to talk about Judah and Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, again, being the capital city of Judah or Judea. Now, Israel, and of course Judah here, but Israel as a whole, as you know, was singled out by God as a special chosen people through which he would bring blessing, as we heard this morning already in the Torah time. He would bring spiritual blessing to the entire world. Through Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that blessing would be in the form of not only Israel giving us the scriptures, but Israel being the channel through which the Messiah himself would come. The greatest blessing of all. But I would also say this. Israel is singled out because she pictures how God deals with nations. And nations are made up of individuals. And so we can even take this down onto a personal level. Now, the prophet Isaiah served under four Judean kings. You see it in chapter 1 and verse 1. In the days of Uzziah, or Azariah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Four kings. Tradition tells us that the prophet Isaiah was martyred by Hezekiah's evil son Manasseh, which of course not only ended his ministry, ended his life, and that happened just before the kingdom of Judah was carried into Babylonian captivity. Well, as I said, the first five chapters, which we're going to skim through in our time this morning, lay out very clearly for us the sinful condition of the nation of Judah. And I want to share that with you, and I trust that God will give us some personal application as well as we do so. But let's take a moment and look to the Lord. We need His help. Lord, we pause once again this morning to lift our heart to You. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is a timeless book. We ask that You would make this particular time this morning very spiritually profitable for us that are here and those that may be hearing this message either now or later on the internet. We ask that You might speak to our hearts as only You can. This is Your Word. Give us the anointing. Give us that unction from the Holy One to both share Your Word and then to receive Your Word. And Lord, I pray that the end result would be all praise to You, all glory to You. Open our eyes, as the psalmist says elsewhere, that we might behold wondrous things. Open our eyes, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at the condition. Really, it is a sad state of affairs as we turn to Isaiah chapter 1. The situation here is really dreadful. Look at verse 2 of Isaiah 1. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. In other words, there is a universal call to hear about the condition of Judah. For the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against Me. The ox knoweth the owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken anymore? Ye will revolt more and more. Your whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even under the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land strangers devour in your presence, and it is desolate, overthrown by strangers. We could go on, but I think it's pretty apparent that it is a sad condition. The situation in Judah is simply this. There has never been a nation that has been so lovingly cared for and given so much divine opportunity and an advantage. And yet here is a people called the people of God that are absolutely blind to God's goodness, that do not see the mercy of God toward them, and they are in total rebellion against Him, and they turn away from Him. In verse 4, they're infected with a fatal spiritual virus, and they are staggering under a boatload of negative consequences. They are morally passive. They're a generation, notice, of evildoers, and they pass their evil on to the generations to come as well. They have abandoned God, basically, and they have blasphemed God, and as a result, they are alienated from God. This is hard to believe, but this is the people that God says he's chosen. This is the people that God has blessed so wonderfully, and yet this is their situation. Well, the rest of chapter 1, verse 5 to 31, is actually God's solution to the situation. And you know what it is? Sadly, it is that this kind of sad state of spiritual and moral affairs leads to very harsh chastening by God upon his people. You see, there's a price. There is always a price to be paid when we turn our back on God. Whether we as Judah are called the people of God or not, there's always a price to be paid when we turn our back on God. And you know what? It is actually a blessing that there is. God has designed pain in our life to be a way in which he draws us to himself. And that's why the Bible says in Hebrews that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He loves people. That's why he chastens them. He loves his people specifically. And that's why he does not allow them to simply abandon him and forsake him, because he loves them too much to allow that to happen. And if you'll look with me in this passage, it says in verse 5, they have been stricken more and more. It says in verse 6 that from the sole of the foot to the crown of their head, there's not a place where they haven't been struck. They are full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. It's an amazing picture that we have here of these people, of Israel. Sores. See the word sores in that verse? It's the same word that happens to be translated stripes in Isaiah 53:7. By his stripes we are healed. Sores or stripes. And the idea is simply this. What they are suffering is the result of God having to chasten them. It's like they have been spiritually flogged by God. And as a result, they are left vulnerable to their enemies. We read that already in verse 7 and following down to verse 9. They've been left to their enemies to destroy them. You remember when we read Psalm 80 this morning, why is God's vineyard desolate? Why has the pig, the boar of the field, wasted it? It's God's chastening upon this nation. C.S. Lewis said this about pain. He said, pain is God's megaphone. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our work. But he shouts to us in our pain. God shouts to us in our pain. And look at what their response is, and look at what God says about their response. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Now, he's not talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, literally, but he is calling Judah, the chosen people of God, a Sodom, a Gomorrah. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks and of lambs and of goats. When you come to appear to me, who hath required this at your hands to tread my courts? Bring me no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot. Away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I'm weary to hear them. Wait a minute. Wasn't God the one that prescribed these very things for the people of Israel to do in order to be in a right relationship with Him? And despite all of the immorality that they were involved in as a nation, they were keeping up appearances. We would say they were going to church. They were doing all the right things religiously. And God basically says to them, I'm not interested in your religion. I'm not interested in you keeping up appearances. I'm not pleased by your religious acts. It's just empty religion. It's just empty ritual. What I'm looking for is a clean heart. That's what God is looking for. That's what God wants from people. In fact, if you continue reading down, He says in verse 16, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well. Verse 18, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What's he saying? He's saying, religion and ritual is meaningless to me. What really matters to me is the condition of your heart. I want a clean heart, God says. I want your heart cleansed. Wash you. Make yourself clean, he says. In those verses, let me say this. We can go through all the motions and we can look like very pious people. We can look like we have everything together when it comes to a Christian life. But I'm telling you, if the heart is not right with God, it is useless and it is meaningless to the Lord. He doesn't accept it. He's not pleased by it. He's not interested in simply us going through the motions of religion, of going through checking all the boxes that we think the Bible says we as Christians ought to be doing. If our heart is not right with God, that is the height of hypocrisy. And God sees through it and God doesn't like it. And this is the lesson that comes from this sad condition that we see here of Israel. And then there is a challenge here beginning in chapter 2. And the challenge is this. It's really a problem from our viewpoint. And that is what you have in Isaiah chapter 2 all the way through chapter 4 and verse 6. Is you have God's, you have God presenting to us two different Jerusalems. God places the sad condition of the Jerusalem that is the capital of Judah alongside of God's ultimate purpose for Jerusalem. There's coming a day when Jerusalem is going to be totally different. And the first four verses of chapter 2 is how God has planned for a future Jerusalem. Listen to it. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass, notice this phrase, in the last days. Okay? That's future. That's not only future to when Isaiah wrote this, that's future to us. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall hear beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Despite the fact that that's on the cornerstone of the United Nations building up here on in New York City, it'll never happen under man's power and through man's conciliations and man's treaties. This is something that is yet future. We obviously haven't seen it yet. It hasn't happened with the League of Nations. It hasn't happened with the United Nations. It's going to happen in the future. And what he says that God has planned here is really a wonderful plan for Judah and Jerusalem. Despite all of this evil, God has a wonderful plan for these people. And he hasn't given up that plan. The Bible says that the calling and the plan of God is without repentance. It can't be revoked. In fact, Jeremiah says it this way, I know the thoughts that, he's speaking of Israel, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end, to give you a wonderful expectation in the end. Then you shall call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and you will seek me, and you will find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. That's Jeremiah speaking. And he's backing up what God says through Isaiah here in these first four verses of chapter 2. God has planned a wonderful future for Israel, for Judah, for Jerusalem. It's a vision of something that is going to take place in the last days. It's Jerusalem's future. It will happen during what we call the kingdom age or the millennium, that 1,000-year reign of Jesus the Messiah, where Israel will once again not be the tail but the head of the nations, as God promised in the Torah, where Israel will be, as she really is geographically, the center of the earth. And all worship will flow to and through Jerusalem. It will be the fourth temple. I say that because two temples have already been destroyed. A third temple is prophesied to be built by Antichrist. And when Jesus comes in his second coming, he is going to establish a fourth temple. And this is the fourth temple that is mentioned here in Isaiah chapter 2, that all the nations of the earth are going to flow up to Jerusalem and worship there. Worship the Lord. Worship the Jesus, the King, the Messiah. Jerusalem will be the place, and that temple will be the place of universal worship. And it will, of course, usher in 1,000 years when, as these verses that we've read, if we would take the time to read them all, it'll be 1,000 years in which there will be absolute justice. You know why? Because the righteous king will rule with a rod of iron.
Amen.
It'll be 1,000 years of absolute peace. That's why the swords are beaten into instruments of agriculture. There'll be no war on this earth during that time frame, because the king will rule, and he will see to it that peace will flow like a river through God's earth. That's the first Jerusalem. But the second Jerusalem gets us back to the current day of Isaiah the prophet. And picking up in verse 5 of chapter 2, he turns our attention then to the day, O house of Jacob, come ye, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines. They please themselves in the children of strangers. And so he begins to talk about what's going on in current Jerusalem. And what he says in chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, through chapter 4 and verse 1, is he says that Judah and Jerusalem at that time, they were prosperous. They were stockpiling money and goods, and that they have stockpiled was replacing their dependence upon God. Look at verses 7 and 8 in chapter 2. He says, the land is full of silver gold, neither is there any end of their treasure. Full of horses. Verse 8, their land is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. So you see the connection here? When it seems like prosperity is one of the worst things to ever hit a person or to ever hit a people. You know what's ruined America? The prosperity that we have enjoyed sadly has led to our downfall. And people get dependent and they worship things instead of the living God. And that's exactly what we see Judah and Jerusalem doing. And so God has to purge that out of them. Their only hope is that God would chasten them. Their only hope is that God would judge them. And between chapter 2 and verse 11 and chapter 4 and verse 1, seven times you'll see that phrase, that day, which is a reference to the coming captivity that God would purge Judah as a result of. But also, it's a picture of the future great tribulation, that time of Jacob's trouble that is going to purge the nation of Israel during that 70th week of Daniel chapter 9. Look at, for instance, verse 19 of chapter 2. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth. Reminds me of what the Apostle John saw in the Revelation in chapter 6. Listen to this in verse 15. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So we have both a picture of the coming Babylonian captivity that was still future to Isaiah's day, but also a prophecy of what's going to take place, yet future of us, during that great tribulation when the wrath of the Lamb is let loose upon the nation of Israel and the earth as a whole, where they will be once again purged. I'm telling you, listen to me, the Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. I fear God, even though I know God. I love God, and I know God loves me, but it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, folks. He is not a being that any of us can mess with and do so successfully. He doesn't make deals. He doesn't put up with our foolishness. God always deals justly with us. God is always fair with us, but God, thankfully, is also merciful to us. And he gives us a way in which we can enter into his mercy. Purged. A wonderful plan, but here is God's purging of Judah. And God's purging is actually a mercy, because it's the way in which he can then set us up to enjoy his blessing. If we could only understand that God's judgment is meant first and foremost to enable us then to be the participant and the recipient of his blessing. And then the third and final point that I want to bring out this morning is in chapter 5. So if you go to Isaiah 5 with me, here you have a comparison where Israel is compared to a vineyard. I don't know if you've ever seen the beauty of a vineyard. Upstate New York is wine country, and there are vineyards all over the hills around the Great Lakes up there. The soil must be just perfect for raising grapes. Israel is a vineyard, God's vineyard. And of course, look at the picture. The preacher, Isaiah, becomes a singer. He becomes a troubadour. And now he sings a folk song, a ballad, regarding Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 1 of chapter 5, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard," well-beloved meaning God, "in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it in, and gathered out the stones thereof, and he planted it with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the midst of it, and also he made a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes, bitter grapes, sour grapes." The preacher begins to sing. He becomes a singer. And it's sour notes that he sings. It's like he's singing off key. He's singing at least in the minor key. He's singing about Israel being a vineyard that produces nothing but wild or sour, bitter grapes. If you've ever eaten fruit or grapes in particular that are sour or bitter, they set your teeth on edge. And that's the picture here. God gave Israel every advantage and every opportunity, personally seeing to it himself, and yet they produced bitter, sour, wild grapes. Well, what does God do about that? He deals with them. If he didn't, he wouldn't be God. If God just overlooked this kind of stuff in his people's lives, what kind of a God would that be? You know, I think we are under the wrong impression. We need to balance our thinking here. God is not merely a God of love. God is a God that is also a God of righteousness. And if he does not judge, there'd be no hell. If he did not judge, there'd be no chastening. But you have to understand that even God's judgment is an act of love. Even God's judgment is an act of mercy. Because he wants what's good for his people. And so as a result of Israel producing God's beautiful vineyard that he took so much personal time and interest in, did everything for it, and yet they produce wild grapes, look at the sorrow that follows. Beginning in verse 8, there are actually six woes in the remaining part of this chapter. And those woes mean, oh, what sorrow. Oh, what sorrow. Oh, what sorrow. Six times that's repeated in these verses beginning with verse 8. Look at verse 8. "Woe unto them that join house to house. They lay field to field till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ear, saith the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair without inhabitant." What's he talking about? He is saying, oh, the sorrow that is going to come upon my people because they are greedy. This is a picture of covetousness. They're grasping and grabbing everything up for themselves. And God pronounces sorrow upon them for that. They're going to pay for that. They're being greedy and covetous. But it doesn't end there. The second woe is found in verses 11 to 17. "Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them, and the harp and the viol, the tabret and the pipe and wine are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of the Lord. Neither consider the operation of his hands." That's serious business. When God's people don't consider God, don't consider that God's at work, don't see God at work in them, in their lives, don't see how God has prospered them. "Therefore my people," verse 13, "are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, their multitude dried up without thirst. Therefore hell hath enlarged herself, opened her mouth without measure. Their glory and their multitude, their pomp, he that rejoiceth shall descend into it, and the mean man shall be brought down, the mighty man shall be humbled, the eyes of the lofty humbled, but the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness, then shall the lambs feed after their manner. What's he saying here? It's a woe that he is pronouncing upon people that are not only greedy and covetous, but that are addicted to pleasure. They're addicted to what makes them feel good. They're addicted to sensual pleasure. Woe unto them, he says. And then he picks it up another woe in verses 18 and 19. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity. What a picture that is. And sin, as it were, with a cart rope. They say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One draw nigh and come that we may know it. In other words, they're defying God. They're saying, God's not doing anything about this. We're getting by. He's not going to stop us. If he's going to do something, let's see him do something. They're defying God. They're shaking their fist in the face of God. You say, how can they do that? Oh, I think we do it in other ways and perhaps don't even realize it. The woes go on here in verse 20. He says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And of course, this is, they're guilty of deception. Now, it's easy for us to point the finger at a politician and say, oh, look, they call evil good and good evil. And that may be true. But what about the things that we often soft soap and we think, oh, it's okay. It's not that bad. Deception. We deceive ourselves and we try to deceive others around us as well. And then another woe that he pronounces here in verse 21, he says, woe to them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. You know what that is? What sorrow comes to proud people that are wise in their own eyes, that think that they know better than God's word, that think they know better than the Lord, that think that they can do it their way and it's going to be okay. They are people upon whom God here pronounces woe or sorrow upon. And then one more group in verse 22. Woe to them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteous of the righteous from the land, the righteous and of the righteous from the land. Therefore fire devoureth the stubble. Their root shall be as rottenness. What's he talking about here? He's talking about people that do not practice justice. People that call evil good and good evil, but people that take bribes. People that are willing to fudge a little bit and overlook things that they know they shouldn't, that are wrong for their own advantage. These are the sorrows that come upon Judah and Jerusalem for those kinds of things that I'm afraid too often we participate in and don't even think about it. Well, for this reason, God himself calls the mighty nation of Assyria to take into captivity the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. And at the same time, a couple hundred years later, he calls upon Babylon to take into captivity this southern kingdom of Judah and to destroy Jerusalem with its beautiful temple of Solomon as well. But here's where I want your undivided attention. I'm almost done. But I do want to say this. Before judgment falls on Judah, on Jerusalem, on any people, before judgment falls on people from the hand of God, God always graciously calls people to come to him. Drop back with me to chapter 1 again and look with me at verse 18, our memory verse. And if you have begun to memorize it, let's try to say it together. Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." What does that mean? Come, let us reason together. The word reason in that verse literally means to decide on a court case, a decision on a court case. In other words, instead of pronouncing judgment upon this guilty people of God, God, the judge himself, offers pardon. He offers them pardon if they would judge themselves. It's the same thing that we read in the New Testament, that if we would, as believers, judge ourselves, we would not be chastened by the Lord. And this is God's way. This is the way God works. He's offering pardon. If we would be willing to own up, if we would be willing to say, "Yes, God, you're right. I'm wrong. You're right." And we would submit to his cleansing. If we would change our mind about the direction we're going. If we would change our mind about thinking that we can get by with this in God's sight. If we would simply, what the Bible says, repent. Have a change of mind toward God, toward sin. And just cry out to him for his cleansing. He promises, if we'll take it. He says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Cleanse ye yourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit," your attitude. Because God wants to forgive. Because God wants to wipe the slate clean on your behalf. God wants to wipe the record clean, and he will do so in response to your faith, in response to your faith obedience to what he says. And he says, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet." You know, scarlet isn't a very flattering color. You remember Nathaniel Hawthorne's book, The Scarlet Letter? It referred to the sin of adultery. Scarlet. Miss Scarlet is someone who is a prostitute. So scarlet isn't a good color, really. Though your sins be as scarlet. Bible commentators say that scarlet, that color, portrays sin. Sometimes we think of sin as just dark. It's scarlet. Not only does scarlet denote sin, but it denotes sin in its dreadful character, and it emphasizes the fact that sin, like scarlet, is indelible. You know what I mean by that? They tell us that you can immerse a piece of cloth in any color and the stain can be removed. But only once red dye has been thoroughly set into a piece of cloth. However, no scientific method is known that can successfully eliminate it without damaging the fabric. Even if the material is rubbed and scrubbed until it's threadbare, the fibers are left with retaining a crimson hue to it. So what he says here in 1:18 of Isaiah is that sin is pictured as being indelible. In other words, there is no human effort that will be able to remove sin. It won't happen. It requires a divine intervention. It requires God removing that stain of sin in our life. And I quoted, if you caught it in our opening prayer this morning, Isaiah 64:6, where the prophet says for God that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. They're as stained scarlet rags in the eyes of God. All the good works, all the religious deeds that you can do, regardless of what your religion or denomination is, none of that matters to God. None of that counts with God. It's still scarlet in his eyes. And he's the only one that can change it. There is nothing a human being can do to change his evil nature and turn it into white purity of God's holiness. God alone has the power to erase that terrible stain of sin. And it is the height of insult to think that we can do something, anything, in order to atone for our sins. That sin has been atoned for once and for all, and fully and perfectly, by the death of Jesus, and his red blood that was shed on that cross is the only way that the stain of sin, crimson, can be washed, and that we can be made as white as snow, as white as wool. And so my plea to you this morning, whether you're here in person or whether you see this on the internet, is that you would reason together. Come, let us reason together. God says that, not me. That's God's call to you as an individual. That's God's call to a nation. That's God's call to religious people. Come, let us reason together, God says. Sit down with me and let's decide this court case right here and now. And I'm going to decide it in your favor. I'm going to pardon you. I'm going to give you forgiveness. But it's only based, there's only one basis for it. There's only one way to receive it. There's only one acquittal. And that acquittal is by you receiving my forgiveness through the sacrifice of my Son, the Lord Jesus. Don't put your dirty hands on any of it. Don't think that you can add anything to what is perfect and pure. And that is the finished work of Jesus on that tree. Amen. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song in closing, and it's this: what can wash away my sin? And the songwriter says, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing you can add to it. The blood of Jesus is totally sufficient to wash away your sin. And if you've never been made clean, if your sins are as scarlet, if they're red like crimson, they can be as white as snow. They can be washed clean. You can have a clean slate this morning. You can leave here knowing I'm clean in God's eyes because you've accepted his cleansing. If you haven't done that, I invite you to do it, and do it this morning. Let's bow together and pray. And just before we sing, as we prepare our heart, your head bowed, your eyes closed, I wonder, is your sin as scarlet? Is it red like crimson? Is your life stained with sin? Would you like to have that permanently washed? Would you like a clean slate? Would you like your record wiped clean today? Come to Jesus. Receive what he's already done perfectly for you and fully for you. The Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses, listen to me, from all sin. Isn't that good news? All sin. Would you receive that gift? It's free. Because Jesus paid for it in full. With his own lifeblood, he paid for it. Would you like that today? If so, if you would like to know for sure that all your sins are forgiven, if you'd like to receive this free gift of salvation through Jesus this morning, right where you're sitting, would you just acknowledge that by lifting your head and looking at me? I'm not going to call you out by name. Amen. Anyone else? Amen. Anyone else? Amen. Now remember, nothing that you can do, nothing that you can bring to the table, you come bankrupt. You come totally bankrupt. You can't save yourself. You can't add to perfection. Jesus did it perfectly. You can't add anything to that. You simply come as a hell-bound sinner. You simply come humbly saying, Lord, I don't deserve this. I deserve your punishment. But I believe that Jesus took that punishment for me when he hung and bled and died on that cross. And I want his precious blood to wash me and to cleanse me, that though my sin be as scarlet, it shall be as white as snow. Though my sin make me red like crimson, it can be as white as snow. God, I come to you today. Say in your heart to the Lord, dear Lord, I know that I'm a guilty sinner, and I deserve your punishment in hell. But I believe that Jesus took that fully for me. He paid the full price of my sin that I might be forgiven today. And this morning, Lord Jesus, I ask you to be my Savior and to come and live in my heart, my life. And if you said that and meant that, the Bible says that you have become the recipient of eternal life, and eternity never ends. It's forever. And if you have done that this morning, before you leave here today, I hope that you will tell me and you will tell anyone else that you feel led to, that you have trusted Jesus as your Savior. So Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning for this time. Thank you for these three that have indicated their need of a Savior. And I trust that they've called upon you just now and taken you at your word. You said, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's what they did. And so, Lord, help them to be sure that they're saved. Thank you for the precious blood, Lord Jesus, that just washes us clean, makes us pure. Oh, Lord, we can never in a thousand lifetimes repay what we owe to you. We just thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.